Okay, there are handouts at the back on that center table. If you did not get one, would like to have one for the class this morning. We had kind of an intermission on our study of the book of Acts. We paused for a quarter of our study of the book of Acts and studied the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So now we're back to some lighter matters in studying the book of Acts. And where we stopped was kind of a natural break in our study, and so we very naturally can pick up where we left off. But if you missed the first 18 lessons of this particular study, it's okay. You're not going to miss out on too much because we're transitioning into what's often viewed as the second part of the book of Acts in Acts chapter 13 this morning. But what I want us to do, back up to Acts chapter 11, and I want us to use Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 19, as an introduction to what we're going to look at this morning, and then we'll jump into Acts chapter 13. But get your Bibles, go to the book of Acts. Let's study this together. Go to Acts chapter 11, and go to verse 19. As you study through the book of Acts, there are some major events that you come across in each of these chapters. And what we're trying to do in this study is to kind of look at one chapter each week as much as possible. And when you get to Acts chapter 8, that's when the church begins to be persecuted and they begin to be scattered. Actually, go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, and let's just look at the outline of this book, and then we're going to come to chapter 11 real quick. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 kind of gives you the outline of the book of Acts. And this is an important verse for us to see, an overview of the book, where Jesus says to his apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And then he says what? "You shall be witnesses to me." And where would they be witnesses? In Jerusalem. And then where? Judea. They're going to start in the city of Jerusalem. And then they're going to go into all Judea, not just in that little city of Jerusalem of Judea, but to all Judea. Then where would they go? Samaria. They'd go to Samaria. And then where would they go after that? To all the earth, to the end of the earth. And what you have there is kind of an outline of the book of Acts. Acts chapters 1 through 7 give us the gospel there in the city of Jerusalem and Judea. You go to Acts chapter 8. And following, and you get the gospel going to Samaria. And then pretty much when we get to Acts chapter 13, we're going to see the gospel going to the end of the earth. And so that's kind of the breakdown of the book of Acts. So you go to Acts chapter 9, and that's where Saul of Tarsus is converted. Go to Acts chapter 10, and that's where the gospel goes for the first time to the Gentiles. Now go to Acts chapter 11. Here's where I want to pick up in verse 19. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19, those who were scattered after the persecution that we read about in chapter 8, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, this is Antioch of Syria, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that they, with purpose of heart, should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, Acts 11, verse 25. Then Barnabas, after he had spent some time in Antioch, departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and so it was for a whole year. They assembled with the church and taught a great many people. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You have Barnabas and Saul pairing up to work together for the first time here in Acts chapter 11. They spend a year in Antioch of Syria preaching the gospel there. Look at verse 27. In these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and they sent it to the elders who were in Judea by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so Barnabas and Saul spent a year in Antioch working with the church there. Now they are the messengers, the delivery men who take this relief down to Jerusalem from Antioch. Now come to the end of chapter 12. Go to the last verse of Acts chapter 12 and verse 25, where it says that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And so that helps us to put Acts 13 in the beginning of this transition period into context, because what happens in Acts chapter 13 is you have this period of transition where we're kind of changing gears in our study of the book of Acts. We're moving from just Jerusalem, and now the gospel is being spread throughout the world. Jerusalem is not going to be that hub of activity anymore. It's as your handout has, it's going to be the city of Antioch is kind of going to be the hub of activity for the rest of the book of Acts. You see this transition that in Acts chapter 12 we read about Peter, and now we're transitioning in the book of Acts. We're mostly going to be reading about Paul. We're transitioning in this study from the gospel going to the Jews only, and now Paul is primarily going to be going to the Gentiles, although he is going to be teaching the Jews also. He's primarily going to be going to the Gentiles. And so you get to chapter 13, and we are in the city of Antioch. And Paul is about ready to be sent out on his first missionary journey when you get down in these early verses of chapter 13. When you study Paul's missionary journeys, what I would encourage you to do is maybe make notes in the margin of your Bibles, maybe next to the verse where the missionary journey started, and then maybe again at the next to the verse where the missionary journey ended, just so that you can, when you're reading through the book of Acts, you can put things into context. And so if you were to put a note next to chapter 13, verse 1, and next to chapter 14 and verse 28, and just a notation that this is the first missionary journey beginning, this is the beginning, this is where it ended, you might give some basic dates of, most would place the first missionary journey about 47 to 48 A.D., maybe 47 to 49 A.D., and so this is very early on in the life of the church. You know that the church was established back in about A.D. 33. And so this is just not very long after that Paul goes on this first journey. He's going to take Barnabas with him on this first journey, as well as he's going to take John Mark with him. How was John Mark related? How was John Mark related to this travel company? Say again. He's the cousin. He is Barnabas's cousin. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, he is called Barnabas's cousin. If you go back into chapter 12, we read about his mother. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, we read about Mary, who is John Mark's mother. So John Mark goes with them on this first missionary journey. Of course, what is the thing that we know about John Mark, besides that his mother's Mary and all that? What stands out in history about John Mark? He's the guy who turned back. Wouldn't you like to be that? Wouldn't you like that to be your reputation? That the thing that's known about you is that not only did you just go on that first missionary journey, you're the guy who turned back. In chapter 13, verse 13, he turns back and he goes back to Jerusalem. We don't know why. We're not given the reason why. But that's what he's known for. So go to chapter 13. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. And it gives us in chapter 13, verse 1, it gives us the names of these five prophets and teachers. We're going to come back and talk about them in a minute. As they ministered to the Lord in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. The church at Antioch is very mission-minded. They become kind of Paul's home base for his mission trips. And so here's this first missionary journey where the Holy Spirit tells them to separate Barnabas and Saul, where the elders lay their hands on them in chapter 13 and verse 3, and they're sent out on this first journey. Go to the back of your handout. Something I think that's interesting when you look in chapter 13 and verse 1, something that is interesting is to see these five different names that are listed here and how different each of these individuals are, and yet how easily these people work together in the church at Antioch. There did not seem to be any partiality being shown in the early church. I know that's hard. I know that's hard for us to practice impartiality, because sometimes, you know, there are certain ones that we want to show partiality to. But the early church did not practice partiality, but rather impartiality. Look at the five men who are listed in chapter 13, verse 1. First of all, you have Barnabas. Barnabas at this time was a very prominent figure in the early church. Obviously, what we read in chapter 11, when the church at Jerusalem wanted to send someone to work with the church in Antioch, Barnabas was the guy they sent. He's a very prominent figure in the early church. Then we read, after Barnabas, a man named Simeon. Simeon, who is also called Niger. What is he? Well, Simeon is a Jewish name, but it's interesting, the Bible tells us that he was called Niger, a word that just means black. Here was an individual that his complexion, he was a dark-skinned person. Why would the Bible tell us that? Why would the Bible choose to tell us that detail? So you got a prominent figure. You have somebody that the Bible chooses to tell us that he was called Niger. Then you have Lucius. Simeon was a Jewish name. Lucius is a Roman name, and he's from Cyrene. Here's somebody who was likely a convert to Judaism. He was not a Jew by birth, but he's a foreigner. He's somebody that's just been, he's some kind of a proselyte to Judaism. And so you have Jews here. Then you have Jews who've been converted to Judaism. All of these people are Christians. Then you have Manaen, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So here you have like a foster brother to the guy who killed John the Baptist. How would you like that to be what you're known for? Where are you from? Well, I'm Herod the Tetrarch's foster brother. I grew up with Herod the Tetrarch. He's the guy who killed John the Baptist. Why would the Bible choose to tell us that detail? It's a diversified group. That's it. It's a very diverse group. And then there's Saul. He's not a leader in the church yet, at least not in our estimation. Here's the persecutor of the church. Here's the man who the church had a hard time accepting after his conversion. Here's all of the... And what are they doing? They're all working together. What does verse 2 say? They were all ministering to the Lord together. The church is a place where everybody can work together. The church is a place where impartiality can be practiced. Now, in verse 3, it says that they laid hands. That they laid hands on Barnabas and Saul, and they sent them away. Why did they lay hands on them? You have on your handout Roman numeral number 2, letter B. You have there that in the New Testament there are a number of different reasons, purposes, that people laid hands on others. In our study of the book of Acts, we've seen that in Acts chapter 8, that the apostles laid hands on first century Christians, laid hands on them to impart the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not why they're laying hands on them here, because these aren't apostles that are laying hands on them in Acts 13. So it's not the imparting the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. We also see in reading through the book of Acts that sometimes those people who had the power of the Holy Spirit, they would lay their hands on somebody else in order to heal them. Well, that's not why they're laying their hands on them here. It's not to heal them. Back in chapter 4 and 5, we saw that the civil authorities laid their hands on the apostles to throw them into prison. Well, that's not why they're laying their hands on them here. So there's at least four different reasons, four different purposes that the Bible uses for this terminology of laying on of hands. One was to impart the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, but that was only the apostles who could do that. One was to an act of healing, but only if you had that power of the Holy Spirit could you do that. One was a violent act of throwing them into prison. And then what's here, they laid their hands on them, and this is simply an act of they have been put commissioned. They have been put on a mission. I don't know if you remember when Josh and Kara left a little over 4 years ago to go down to Paraguay, that we had them up front and we all prayed together, and the elders were up there and prayed with them. There was not a miraculous laying on of hands, but there was a show of confidence. There was a show of mission. There was a show of Godspeed to what was happening. And that's what's happening here in Acts chapter 13. These people fasted together, a sign of a spiritual devotion. They prayed together, laid their hands on them, and then sent them away. One other thing I wanted you to see, Roman numeral number 2, letter C on your handout, is that the Holy Spirit is a person. I know sometimes we talk about the Holy Spirit as an it. The Bible never uses that pronoun, it, to talk about the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's not some mystical force that moves around and we're just not certain how that works. Holy Spirit's a person. And we could see this numerous different ways in the New Testament. We could look at all the personal pronouns that are used to describe the Holy Spirit. It's not it. The Holy Spirit is called He. But look at the verbs that are used here. The Holy Spirit speaks in verse 2. He calls them out in verse 2. He sends them out down in verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Those are things that a real person does. And so when you think about the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, these are personalities. These are persons of the Godhead. They're not some mystical influences or forces that are at work in some mysterious, ghost-like way. That's not the way, it's not the way the Holy Spirit's described. All right, come back to chapter 13, verse 4. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they go on this first missionary journey and they go down to Seleucia. And what would be good, perhaps, for you to do is to look at a Bible map. And when we were studying through this, I gave you a handout on the life of Paul, and it had some maps on the back of that of his missionary journeys. They went out from Seleucia. From there, verse 4, they sailed to Cyprus, an island off the coast. When they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Then they came down, they went through the island, they came to the city of Paphos. They found a certain sorcerer there, a false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. And they meet two very different people here. They meet Bar-Jesus, who's also called Elymas, down in verse 8. Bar-Jesus' name is translated as Elymas. He's described as a false teacher. He was with the proconsul, whose name was Sergius Paulus. Notice how it describes Sergius Paulus in verse 7. What kind of man is he? He's intelligent. And what's the very next thing it tells us about Sergius Paulus? Not only is he intelligent, but he was seeking the word of the Lord. What do intelligent people do? They seek to hear the word of God. Why else would God tell us that he was an intelligent man? Why put that in the Bible? What difference does it make to us if he's intelligent or not? God throws in this information that he's the proconsul, that he's intelligent. He was seeking to hear the word of God. But what was Elymas doing in verse 8? What was Elymas doing? He's doing his very best to keep Sergius Paulus from hearing the word of God. He is withstanding him. The verb there is in the imperfect tense, meaning he just kept doing it over and over. He kept standing in the way, confronting him. He kept seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, what do we learn in verse 9? What transition do we see in verse 9? Saul's name is no longer going to be called Saul. Now, from this point on, he's going to be called Paul. Filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Did Paul speak very nicely to Elymas at this point? Maybe Paul doesn't want to hurt his feelings. Is that the idea you get with Paul and Elymas? You know, maybe Paul hadn't taken a course in how to win friends and influence people. Is that what you get here? Ruth, you got your hand up. How he had so much influence on him? Ruth's asking, how did Elymas have so much influence on the proconsul? There was likely a relationship there that was similar to the influence. He's called a sorcerer or a magician here. It's similar to the influence that Simon the sorcerer had back in Acts chapter 8. You remember that everybody in Samaria was enthralled by Simon. And so because he was able to do a variety of tricks or magic type things, the people in Samaria were enthralled by him, and they followed him, and they believed in him. And perhaps that's the same case that we have here, that Sergius Paulus perhaps is enthralled by what Elymas is doing. He's called a false prophet, and so he was prophesying various things, and perhaps because he was able to trick the people then, especially Sergius Paulus, perhaps that was the influence that he had. Notice how Paul speaks to Elymas in verse 10. Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud. Some translations have the word villainy. You son of the devil. Hello? I mean, is this what you're supposed to say? If you're a preacher, aren't you supposed to be nice? I mean, if you're a preacher, aren't you supposed to, you know, pet people on the head and say, good boy or good... I mean, this guy's... What's he doing? You son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness. Paul, you're not gonna convert this guy, Paul. Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him. He went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul, what? Believed. The same thing that happened in Acts chapter 8. The same thing that happened when Simon was having such an influence there in the city of Samaria. And there Philip came, and Philip preached the truth. And when Philip came and preached the truth, the people in Samaria believed him. Here's Sergius Paulus, who's trying to hear the Word of God. He finally hears the Word of God from Paul. He sees this miracle performed, and he believed. Now notice where his faith came from in verse 12. His faith came from two things that happened. His faith came when he saw what had been done. What was the purpose of miracles? The purpose of miracles was not to draw attention to the guy performing the miracle. Even here, most miracles we read about were benevolent kinds of miracles, weren't they? You know, giving somebody sight, healing the lame man, you know, raising the dead. Those were benevolent kinds of miracles. Was this a benevolent kind of miracle? No. Struck this man blind. And yet, what effect did the miracle have? Same effect a benevolent miracle would have had. There's two parts of his faith. He saw what was done, being astonished at what? At the miracle? The end of verse 12. What was he astonished at? The teaching. Well, no doubt he was astonished by the miracle, but the miracle by itself wasn't going to save him. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And so the teaching paired with the power of God is what brought about his faith, and that was the very purpose of miracles. Dave, you had your hand up. Right, right. Dave talks about those, you know, the fact that people were following Elymas because he was a false prophet, and yet here comes Paul, and Paul rebukes him. Look at the back of your handout at, and this is just a summary of what we saw there in verse 10. But here was Elymas who was opposing the truth. Here was Elymas who was trying to turn Sergius Paulus away from the truth. And what did Paul say that he was doing? He was a person full of all deceit. He was a person full of all fraud. Notice three times you have the word all in this verse. He's not just full of some deceit or some fraud, and he's not just an enemy of some righteousness. You have the word all three times. He's the son of the devil. He's an enemy of righteousness. He's somebody who's perverting the straight ways of the Lord. And apparently, because Paul does it, he's somebody who needed to be called out. And ultimately, the Bible says that he was going to be punished. Do we need to be those who would help people to find the truth, or those who would oppose people finding the truth? You know, just the opposite of this. It's found over in James chapter 5, verse 19, where he says, "Brethren, if any of you is overtaken in a fault," that's Galatians 6. James 5 says, "Brethren, if any of you turn a brother back who's turned from the error of his way, you've saved a soul from death and you've covered a multitude of sins." So if we turn somebody back to the truth, there's obvious benefits to it. But here was somebody who's trying to turn somebody away from the truth, and he was punished for it. Any comments or anything you want to say here? Go back and look in verse 5 and verse 14. I want us to talk about this for a minute. When Paul came to Cyprus, he went to a synagogue of the Jews. And then you get down into verse 13 and 14. He sailed away from Cyprus. He went up to the mainland of Asia Minor. He came to the city of Antioch in Pisidia. This is a different Antioch. Antioch of Syria is the church that sent him out. This is the Antioch that's up in Asia Minor in the region of Pisidia. And when in verse 14 he got to Antioch and Pisidia, where did he go? He went to the synagogue. And that's not the last time you're going to read about Paul going to the synagogue. The Bible says over in chapter 17, it says he got to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, to the synagogue of the Jews. That was his custom, to go into the synagogue. And for three Sabbaths, what did he do in chapter 17, verse 2? For three consecutive Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Now, why was Paul going to the synagogues? Was Paul going to the synagogues to worship as a Jew with the Jews? Okay, that it's where the people who needed to be taught could be found. The synagogues, and we won't take time to talk about the history of the synagogues. You don't read about synagogues till you basically get to the New Testament. We're not sure when exactly synagogues came into existence. It's believed that perhaps it was during the Babylonian captivity, when the Jews wanted to have a place where they could go and meet together, and they obviously couldn't go to the temple. But the synagogue is a place where the Jews met, but they did not only meet there on the Sabbath. That's a misnomer that they only met there on the Sabbath. Usually they would meet there two or three times a week. And the primary purpose of the synagogue was not a place of worship. We think, okay, synagogue is a church building. What's the primary purpose of a synagogue, a temple, or a church building? It's a place of worship. That wasn't the primary purpose. Yes, they did worship there, but the primary purpose of the synagogue was a place of instruction, was a place of reading and instructing in the law of God. And so Paul goes to the synagogue. His custom was, when he came to a city that had a synagogue, that's where he would go. Some cities didn't have a synagogue. Likely those cities didn't have much of a Jewish population. If there was a Jewish population of 10 or more males, there would be a synagogue in that city. But Paul went to these synagogues because that's where there was going to be an audience for him to teach. You go to a synagogue, do these people already believe in God? Yeah, they already believe in God. You go to a synagogue, are these people already reading the law of God? Yes, they're already reading the law of God. Look in chapter 13, verse 14. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, what happened in the synagogue? This wasn't Paul reading the law. That Paul just goes and he sits down as a guest in the synagogue. What is the normal thing that happened in the synagogue on the Sabbath? The reading of the law and the prophets. So the Jews had gathered there for the reading together of the law and the prophets. And then the rulers of the synagogue turned to Barnabas and Saul, and they said to them, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Go back in chapter 9 and verse 20. Something very similar took place back in chapter 9, verse 20, where it says, immediately after Paul was baptized, after he was converted, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. So he started off preaching in the synagogues. Chapter 17 says that was his custom, to go into the synagogues to preach. Why would he go there? Because there's people who already believe in God. There's people who already believe in the law of God. They're reading the law of God. And so they turned to Paul and Barnabas, and that was the custom back then. Here were some Hebrews who were there. There were some Paul and Barnabas, because of their Jewish background, they were invited to speak. And because of that, if you were a preacher and you knew that if you went to a location that the people in charge would ask you to speak, would you go there? If you're a preacher and you know that if you go to this, you go to this religious setting and the people in charge are going to turn it over to you, you just walk in the door, you sit down, and the guys in charge are going to say, "Is there anything you'd like to say?" What kind of preacher is going to say, "No, I don't think I'll, you know, I don't want to go there"? Why did Paul go to the synagogues? Because that's where the people who would listen were, but two, because he was given an audience. He didn't have to fight for them. He was given the opportunity to speak. Now, when he's given the opportunity to speak, what did he speak? Jewish law? Did he preach Jewish law? No. What did he do? He took that Old Testament law of Moses and he proved with it that Jesus is the Christ. He taught New Testament Christianity using the Old Testament. And so what he does here, and we won't look at this entire sermon, he starts preaching in verse 16 and goes down through... He goes down to verse 41, and you have kind of an outline on Roman numeral 1, letter F on your handout. You have kind of an outline of his sermon, and the sermon is one of hope that he gives to them, and there are various promises that were made. God made a promise to Israel that he would give them the land of Canaan, and he kept that promise. God made a promise to David that he would send a Savior through his lineage, and God kept that promise. God made a promise to the fathers that Christ would come and he would conquer death, and he kept that promise. And then you get to verse 38, and God made a promise to everybody. He made a promise of the forgiveness of sins and that they would be justified. And obviously God kept that promise. And so he preaches to them using the Old Testament, talking about the promise made to the Jews, to David, to the fathers through the prophets. And he said God kept all of these promises. And it leads him naturally right into talking about Jesus and how Jesus was put to death. But there's a great emphasis in this sermon on the resurrection of Jesus, which obviously proves him to be the Son of God. And since he was raised from the dead and he's proven to be the Son of God, he's the one that we need to obey. He's the one that we need to trust and to follow. So go down to verse 42, and here's where I want to spend the rest of the class. Go down to verse 42, and you get, there's a mixed response to his sermon. Verse 42, they went out of the synagogue, and the people begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Can you imagine being a preacher? You were just given an audience. You were just allowed to say whatever you wanted to say to this audience, and now you're leaving, and these people are coming, and they're begging you to come back and preach the next week. Is that not like fuel to the fire of a preacher? What do you think Paul said? Oh, no, I've got better things to do next Saturday. You know, I've got something going on next Saturday. I can't really be here. He's begging for it. Gary? Okay. What is transpiring here when Paul is in the synagogue? Paul preaches to them about the Christ. He preaches to them that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he's leaving. He has not worshiped there. There's not one single shred of evidence that he worshiped there. He went there to preach. He is leaving after he had preached, that these words might be preached to them again the next Sabbath. Now, there was controversy that came up the next week. Congregation had broken up in verse 43. Many of the Jews and some of the devout proselytes, those are Gentiles who have been circumcised to become Jews earlier, many of them followed, perhaps even obeyed, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now the next Sabbath comes. The next Sabbath comes, and what happens? Almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So all we have here are two Sabbaths that transpire. One, he preaches to them about the Christ on that first Sabbath. The second Sabbath comes, and almost the whole city has come together to hear the word of God. When the Jews saw the multitudes, the Jews saw all of these people coming together. The whole city had never come together to hear Judaism, but now they're coming together to hear Christianity. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And so they started contradicting and blaspheming and opposing the things that were spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold, and they said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, you Jews. But since you reject it, you thrust it away from yourselves, and you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles," because that had been prophesied. "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many of them as been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of God was being spread throughout the whole region." So what transpires here, and let's think about this question of, here they are on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, and as Gary says, we don't have any record that Paul preached to them about the first day of the week. We don't have any record that Paul told them anything about the first day of the week. He comes back to them the second time on the Sabbath day. Why is that? Why did the second week he come back on the Sabbath and he did not tell them about the first day of the week? Well, a couple things. Do we know everything that Paul told them? No. Do we know everything he told them inside the synagogue or outside the synagogue? No. Do we know if Paul said anything to... Paul is in this city for a week. Do you think this preacher was all cooped up for a week working on his sermon for the next week? Or was he out working among the people? How was it that the whole city came together at the synagogue that second Sabbath? Had Paul been working to get people to come together on the second Sabbath? Is it possible that he could have preached Christ raised from the dead that first Sabbath and not mention the first day of the week? Could he have preached Christ at being raised from the dead and he not mention the first day of the week on that first Sabbath? Sure, it's possible. What's he trying to teach? He's trying to teach people who don't even believe in Jesus to believe that he's the Son of God. You don't always get into all of the details when you're trying to preach that somebody is the Son of God. You have to establish the truth and the basis first. Then you remember what Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. The first day of the week is not something that has to be taught to someone in order for them to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Other than the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, on the first day of the week. And so, did Paul preach that on the first Sabbath? We don't know. Did he have to? Not for them to be saved, he didn't have to preach it. He comes back to them on the second Sabbath. Why does he come back to them on the second Sabbath? Because that's when the people are gathering together. The whole city comes together. Why? Because they have opportunity to gather together. Is it possible at that point that he began preaching to them about the first day of the week? Well, it better be more than possible. It is, after all, the day Christ was raised from the dead. It is, after all, the day that the church was established in Acts chapter 2. It is, after all, the day that the church was assembling in Acts 20 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16. And so it's obviously something he was preaching. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17 and 7 and verse 17, Paul says what he taught in one church, he taught in every church. And so if he told Corinth to gather together on the first day of the week, what did he teach the church in Antioch of Pisidia? Same thing. They got to gather together on the first day of the week. A lot more we could have said about that. Sorry we didn't have time to finish the chapter. The second bell is rung. Read chapter 14, and we'll study chapter 14 next week.